The most important thing.
We're going to discuss this most important thing as it is involved with five people in the Bible. What was the most important thing in their life? And we're going to trace it and see if we can draw lessons for ourselves so that we might be more aware of the spiritual things and thus have the Lord's richer blessing. Of course, when we think of the greatest thing, we think of our Lord's word in Mark 12:29, when he was asked about what is the greatest commandment? What's the most important thing? And Jesus said, and he puts it down for us very simply, so that everything we say today will touch back on this. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the most important thing. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We lose track of that so often when we get involved in worldly things and family affairs and work and things of that sort, to force ourselves back into the most important categories. Jesus said in Mark 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Jesus is sort of trying to give us a priority. He's saying, the fact that he says, seek ye first, is showing that there are other important things, but this is the most important thing. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. And when he says its righteousness, he is saying that the righteousness which is necessary for each of us to attain before we can have a place in the kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, first priority, most important thing in your life, and its righteousness. And he's telling you what type of things we should dwell on, and that is to see to it that the righteousness which is required of the church is a daily concern to us, so that we might show development along these lines. What was Jesus' first priority? What was the most important thing in Jesus' life? Well, I'm sure his words, when he was analyzing it for the Jewish scribes and Pharisees, it was his first priority. Loving the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. What a wonderful fulfillment of that promise or commandment do we have when we look into the life of Jesus. Everything that he did was with one eye to his Heavenly Father. And again, he followed his own words when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. That's what he was about. That's what his whole life was about. Seeking first the kingdom of righteousness of God and his righteousness. And he too, though he was perfect physically, had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. So he was not prepared to be a high priest before he came down to earth. That's why he came. He had to acquire experience and knowledge. So he too had to learn from the things which he suffered, and to be rightly exercised by them, just as you and I have to be. Jesus said, summing up again his own feelings, he said, I came down from heaven, ... Why did he come down from heaven? By the way, this tremendous event in the history of the universe, when Jesus visited planet Earth from way far away into the presence of his Father. He says, John 6:38, he says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. There he's telling us, in one sentence, this great work that he had done to come and, of course, to pay the ransom. That was the will of God, that this planet in rebellion needed to be reconciled, and God, in his communications with Jesus, we're told in the scriptures, whom shall we send? And Jesus said, send me. And so he came not to do his will, but the will of his Father. And again, prophetically, his thoughts are contained in the 40th Psalm when we read, I delight to do thy will, thy law is written within my heart. He delighted. As we look into his life, we can see that it wasn't a grudging, tiresome assignment that he had to do the will of the Father. He rejoiced in doing it. And that's the secret, dear friends, for you and for me, is to take joy not in the trials, but in what the trials are doing for us. They are preparing us a place for the kingdom. So we should be very, very appreciative of the fact that the Lord's providence sometimes does pour the cup of trial as well as the cup of blessing. Delighting. Paul says in Romans 7:1, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And again he says in Colossians 3:23, do all things heartily as unto the Lord. You know, earlier in the chapter, that third chapter of Colossians, he says, do all things as unto the Lord. And sometimes we talk to ourselves and say, yes, this is a very unpleasant task, but I'm just going to force myself to do it, and we do it. But that's not fulfilling the Scripture. It's not merely doing all things as unto the Lord, doing all things heartily. The Lord is watching the attitude, our attitude. He wants us to do it. He wants us to do it, of course. But it has to be done with the right heart attitude, and that is heartily, and that is how Jesus did it. I delight to do thy will. All right, so in Jesus' case, we can very, very readily see what the most important thing in his life was. Next we come to Paul, and we ask Paul, not our brother Paul present, but brother Paul, the apostle, what was the most important thing in your life? And we'd just like to read a short portion from Philippians 3. And he tells us what is the most important thing in his life. Philippians 3, 7. He says, he starts off by saying, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. And Paul had a lot of things going for him. A member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, one of the best educated men of his day, under the feet of Gamaliel. He says, all those things which were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. To be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Now here is his life's work in one sentence. This one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So, Paul tells us what is the most important thing, and he calls it this one thing I do. There are many important things in his life, but there was one most important. Pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling. And again, Paul is doing what Jesus did in his words about seeking the kingdom and its righteousness. When Paul mentions the mark, he's pressing toward the mark. That is the qualifications required before an individual will be graduated to the high calling. So when he says his attention doing this one thing is pressing toward the mark, for the prize of the high calling, he's talking about development of that character which is necessary to be approved of God and thus receive the prize. Paul is dedicated to the will of his Father, that he may be personally acceptable to the Lord. That's what his preoccupation was, being personally acceptable to his Heavenly Father. As we look in Paul's life, as we do with our Lord's life, we can see very, very readily how his words and his conduct were the same thing. This one thing I do. We marvel at all the work that Paul did and the character that he developed, and the oneness of mind in which he did it. For example, we can see what motivated him. On his first missionary journey, he went to Iconium, which is in Asia Minor, and they threatened to stone him there. How would you have reacted if someone, and you were witnessing to someone, and a group of people wanted to stone you? Well, he just shrugged it off and went on to the next city, which was Lystra. Some of us might have folded and said, well, this isn't a good climate. I think we better go back for a while. But not Paul. Right on to the next city, and the people, the Jews, who were angry with him at Iconium, followed him to Lystra. And there, they did stone him, and they left him for dead outside the city. At that point, the brethren, of course, nursed Paul back to health. And again, what did he say? What did he do? He continued on, as soon as he was well enough, going to the next city, which was Derbe, doing the same thing. When we say he had this one thing in mind, we can see how he was preoccupied with it. And so after visiting Derbe, it was time for him now to go back to Antioch. And there was a, if you look in the map, it was in, if he had just kept going in the same direction east, he would have gone through Tarsus and eventually gone back to Antioch, which might have been a good idea. But Paul decided not to. Paul decided to, let's go back west and visit, of all places, Lystra and Iconium. He had just recently been stoned. Would you have done that? Would I have done that? I think we would have rationalized and said, I think it would be wise to be prudent and just head home now. But he went back to Lystra. And incidentally, that was where Timothy and his mother dwelt in that area. And doubtless, this was the first contact of Timothy with Paul. From Timothy observing this marvelous man and his dedication to principle, and his being stoned, and his being positive about it, and going right on, Timothy had a great bond with Paul. And when Paul went back on a second journey and came through the same area, Timothy joined him. Timothy was his traveling companion thereafter because he saw Paul emulate our Lord so much. And so Paul went back to Lystra, presumably to assist the brethren. He had just started the ecclesia there, and then he went back to the coast and eventually went back to Antioch. But it shows us the oneness of Paul. Ananias, you remember, when Paul was on the road to Damascus and had been smitten, the Lord showed a special vision to Ananias, and he said, he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles, before kings, and the children of Israel. That was the vision that Paul had. We have to have a vision, friends, of what is our life all about? That was Paul's vision. Very clear. Spelled out, the Lord. Go, preach the message to Gentiles, to Israelites, kings. And Paul's mission was to fulfill the vision. And to Agrippa, he says later on in Acts, he says, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Because the Lord had told Paul also that it was his mission to be instrumental in carrying forth the mission of the truth message. So Paul's vision was to bear the message, and his mission was to carry out the vision. Our Lord Jesus' vision was to do the will of the Father and give his life a ransom. Our vision. We all must have a vision for our life to spend. An overview of what is our life all about. Everything else fits in. We have to have a main thrust. And our vision is that we have seen the Lord high and lifted up. We have seen his plans and our part in it. I'm sure we, each and every one of us has responded to the call of being instrumental, if faithful, to be able to do more for the Lord than we can do now. We're very limited in our resources. But if faithful, we will be given resources to do the Lord's will magnificently for all eternity. And that is what should motivate us. Not the reward for our own personal selves of, well, I'm just anxious to get my reward. That's not it. It's just that it's going to give you resources to do more. That's what our life is all about. Paul, in commenting on reaching the mark, he's like, press toward the mark. That's the number one thing. Brother Russell comments on page 4904, it is not merely the issue of what the mark kind of means. It is not merely the issues of our conduct that determines the everlasting result, life or death, but the issues of our heart. Thus, the issues of our heart constitute the decisive test. The issues of our heart. That's what Paul had to do. Yes, he did work. But Paul was very discerning to know that no matter how much work he did, it would not be acceptable if his heart, character, graces of the Spirit did not keep pace with it. Because he even lamented on one occasion, he says, though I preach to others, I myself might be a castaway. So the work is not the work we do for others, primarily, but the preparation for being the sympathetic high priest in the next age. We must all give an account of our stewardship, of our success in doing this one thing. Again, Brother Russell comments 26:44. The fruit bearing of works is not to be understood as a principal thought. The first thought is that we should have the fruits and graces of the Spirit brought to maturity. If we should wonder which the Lord is more pleased with, the proper heart attitude or good works, we need only remember that the law was a covenant by works. It did not bring many Israelites to a proper heart attitude which God would approve. As a schoolmaster, it should have brought more to the right heart attitude that would accept the Messiah when he appeared. So, while we do have to have good works, and it's like the three legs of a stool, you ask which is more important, works or character? They're all important. But the most important is to have the character, because you can do the works and be rejected. Remember, they came to the Lord in the 25th chapter of Matthew, and they said, have we not done wonderful works in your name? I don't know you. Very strange. People who have done wonderful works for the Lord, and the Lord says, I don't know you because you haven't done it in my spirit. That you have other motivations. So that with Israel, the law worked a certain mentality upon them, and that was salvation by works. And that's what they were engaged in. But it didn't bring them to the right heart attitude in most cases. In Mark we read 7:6, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. How important it is, dear friends, as we deal with the Heavenly Father, and He can read our hearts, unto whom our very intents of the heart are open, to see to it, scrupulously, that our heart intentions are appropriate and pleasing to the Heavenly Father. So Paul then pressed towards this mark, this character qualification, that will enable him to secure God's approval. One other comment from Brother Russell on page 5080. The mark of the prize is heart likeness to God's dear Son. Perfection of intention, love for righteousness, love for God, the brethren, the world, and even enemies. All these graces of the Spirit, heart attitudes, must be tested after attained. Having done all, stand. Just one more thought on the necessity. When we're thinking about what's the most important thing in our life, yes, we should be thinking of witnessing. We should be thinking of studying God's Word and the doctrines. But we must also think of pressing toward the mark. It's not, the mark is not, well, you've got to do so many hours of work, like our J.W. friends say. You've got to be out so many hours, and you've got to do a certain amount of work before you're going to be acceptable. No. The mark is the character development. This is shown in 2 Peter 1:4, in the context where we read that unto us are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. And this is the foundation. It's like a ladder. The ladder must be upon this foundation. Faith in God and His precious promises. That's where we start. If we don't have that, we don't even get started on the Christian way. We must have this firm commitment in God, the existence of God, living in His presence daily, and the precious promises of the divine nature, which presupposes that we have been called into the truth and have been spirit-begotten. Because only the spirit-begotten have been given this promise of the divine nature, and none others. So Paul is saying, in addition to these foundation faith in the precious promises, you must add to your faith virtue, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. I can't overemphasize it too much because, particularly in the fifth, these are not a list of suggestions. These seven graces are not suggestions. He's not saying, well, here's some of the qualities I recommend that you follow. They're very good. Virtue, patience, knowledge or understanding. In the Phillips translation, I'll just paraphrase it for you. Paul is saying, you must see to it that your faith exercises itself to develop virtue. In other words, where we have this foundation faith, it must generate. And these are the seven musts, not the seven suggestions. Paul is saying, your faith must generate virtue. Well, of course. If we had great faith toward the Lord, but it didn't show up in our characters, what would that suggest? Faith without works or development is dead. So faith must generate virtue, understanding, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, which really is the summing up of all of the graces. This is the mark to which we must all give our most and greatest priority. Hurrying on, so we've seen the two now, Jesus and Paul. Next we ask of Mary, the sister of Martha and the brother, whose brother was Lazarus. What is the most important thing in your life, Mary? And we might just read the account, a few verses, so we'll have the context before our minds. Luke 10:38. Now it came to pass as they went, and he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him unto her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. Jesus answered her and said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. One thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So we see on this occasion that Jesus was welcomed into the home of Martha and Mary, and Mary sat intently at his feet. Philip renders this account that Martha was very distracted and worried about her elaborate preparations. And she burst in saying, Lord, don't you mind that my sister has left me to do everything by myself? Tell her to get up and help me. Jesus answered, Martha, and the double Martha, Martha shows emphasis, and Philip translates it, Martha, my dear, you are worried and bothered about providing so many things. One thing is needful. Just one thing. One thing is necessary, another translation says. And Philip renders it, Mary has chosen the most important thing. We ask the question, what is the most important thing in your life? Mary has chosen that which is the most important. and it shall not be taken away from her. We are daily confronted with choices, not so much in doing good or evil, but in doing good and doing the best. Martha was doing good. She was showing hospitality. That was good. But Jesus was more concerned with nourishment of the Spirit. And he sensed that Mary was very much attuned to the spiritual realities. And Mary had chosen the most important thing. This few translations kind of remind us about ourselves as we go about our lives. The words that are referred to Martha, one translation says, "You are careful and troubled about many things." American Standard says, "You are worried and bothered about many things." New English Bible, "You are fretting and fussing about many things." Is that us sometimes? We get so involved and so excited and so nervous about so many things. Another translation, Revised, "You are anxious and troubled about many things." And Philip, "You are worried and bustling about many things." I think we can apply some of these phrases to ourselves and kind of see that we get back to basics, which is, what is the most important thing in our life? And there are other important things. We're not to make light of other things, but we're talking about the most important. If we asked our Lord's mother, "What is the most important thing in your life?" Well, we're not going to dwell on it, but I think we know the answer. Loving the Lord with all her heart and mind was the most important thing in Mary's personality and character. You recall that when the angel appeared to her and told her of this tremendous dispensational precedent-breaking event, that she was to be the mother of the Messiah, which would, of course, while it was wonderful, had in it the thought of possible death. She would be stoned if she were found by the Jewish authorities in the state in which she was as yet unmarried. And so it was not an easy thing at all for her to accept. But we get a little bit about this woman, this maiden from Israel. As soon as the angel told her, and she saw the picture immediately, "If I say yes," and it required her consent. The Lord would not go ahead with this without her consent, just as we must consent to consecration. She saw the whole picture. She saw the whole picture, the problems, the difficulties, but also the inherent blessings. And her response was immediate. She says, "I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it happen as you say." Another translation says, "I am the Lord's body and soul. Let it happen as you say." In other words, she was so committed to doing God's will. And obviously, if the angel revealed it, it must have been God's will. She just said, "I'll do it." Many of us would have to think about it long and hard before we take such a drastic course. But she did it instantly. "I am the Lord, body and soul." Her attitude of mind was, "I will go where you want me to go. I will do what you want me to do. I will be what you want me to be." And that's the hardest of all three. Being what God wants us to be. We can do work. Everybody can muster up some energy and do some work and some witnessing. But being the right person, that's the hard part. Just quickly, also, we might ask Ruth, but concept of consecration and dedication to the Lord covers both dispensations. If we were to ask Ruth in the Old Testament, "What is the most important thing in your life?" She had come in contact with Naomi. She had heard about the religion of Israel. And she had seen the example of these people, her husband and family. And when it came time for Naomi to go back to Israel, she says, "You stay with your family and your God." She says, "No." She says, "I will go with you. Whither thou goest, I will go. And whither you lodge, I will lodge. Your God shall be my God, and your people my people. Ruth was saying the essential part of what you and I must say. I will go where you want me to go. I will do what you want me to do. And more important, your God shall be my God. I'll be what you want me to be. All right, hurrying on, I would like to cover the next person that we'd like to ask this question to. And this was a rich young ruler in Israel. He was well-versed in the law. He was a lawyer. And on one occasion, we better read it just so we have the verses in mind. Mark 10:17. And when Jesus had gone into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he said, answered and said unto the Master, All these things I observe from my youth. Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around about and said unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? This young man was a most exemplary young man. He was obviously a man of authority and of riches and of respect among his neighbors and among the people of Israel. And he also had a feeling after God. And as Jesus went through the countryside, he had heard about him. And he goes up to him, which was also an act of courage, because Jesus was not looked upon very nicely by the scribes and Pharisees and the priests. But he went out in broad daylight and went up to him and called him, Good Master, what must I do? And one might think, well, now here's a fellow who he's just ready for the truth. He's got a good character. Jesus loved him. He had a very, very fine character. He's all ready for the truth. All he needs is just a one little witness, and he'll jump on board immediately. That's how we might have thought, how I might have thought. But he wasn't quite ready. First of all, he calls the Lord Good Master, which was great for him to say that. But if you were calling him Good Master, it means that what you say is going to be good. You can't be a good master and say something that's not good. It's got to be good. And therefore, if he truly believed that he was a good master, he would have to follow what the good things that the good master said. But he wasn't ready for that. He says, What must I do? You see, that's an old hang-up of the law. What must I do to get salvation? What works must I do? Must I give more than 10% in my tithes? Will that help me out? Must I do social work for so many hours of the day? What must I do to have eternal life? That was the wrong question. But it was a logical question from his training under the law. The proper question should have been, What must I be? Since I love God's will as the most important thing in my life, if that is the most important thing in my life, what must I become before I can come into this message that you're talking about of being a part of the kingdom of God? He was again looking for works, and Jesus was concerned with hard attitudes. Had he kept the law, Jesus says, you've heard the law, and this young man undoubtedly had done far better than most of the other people, but he had failed the law, because the law is summed up in one word: you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. That's the law. If you take the Pentateuch and all the Old Testament and condense it and distill it, that's what it's all about. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you do that, you're going to do all the other things also, because if you love God, you'll do His will. But this rich young ruler, very promising rich young ruler, had failed the law. He did not love the Lord. Brother Russell comments, page 1774, there was a lack. His attitude was not that of entire consecration. He loved self more than God, and self more than his neighbor. It's a strange and dramatic thing which Jesus asked this man to do. He doesn't ask you and me to do it. To go and sell all we have, our house, our stocks, our bonds, our CDs, our investments, our pension plans, sell it all and follow me. But he asked this man to do it. Why? Because Jesus thought that he was having trouble to find out what's the most important thing in his life, of knowing that it was God's will that was most important, and everything else, while it was important, was not most important. And this young man was hung up on his riches and his status. And so he went away sorrowful. If he had the spirit of consecration, he would have said, as the others that we refer to, said, I will do what you want me to do. I will go where you want me to go. I'll be what you want me to be. If he had said that, he would have shown that his heart attitude was right. And Jesus invited him personally, and one of the accounts says, come, follow me. After you've done this, come and follow me. Imagine that. The Messiah, the Son of God, invited him personally. After you do this thing and take care of this thing, then come and follow me. You'll be one of my closest disciples. But no, he had failed the law. So Jesus put the mirror up in front of him, said, take a good look at yourself. Let's see, do you love God with all your heart? The answer is no. He loved his possessions. Material possessions, Brother Russell comments that riches are less favorable in developing faith. Riches are more favorable in developing pride. Mark 10:24, we read, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom. Now, you know, it's not just saying those who have physical resources, but those who trust in riches. That's a significant thing. There are two kinds of wealth. One is being rich toward God, and the other is just having an abundance of goods. And sometimes the Lord knows that we will be richer if we were poorer. We don't like that. We think we'd be better off spiritually if we had more resources. So it is the love of money which is the root of all evil. This same concept is shown in the parable of the sower when we read that the seed sown among thorns represents the man who hears the message and the worries of this life, and this is the Revised Version, the illusion of wealth, choke it to death. Philip's translation says, the seed sown among thorns is he who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the delight in riches choke the world, and it proves unfruitful. There, we're given a perspective of how we should view our possessions and the abundance of our materials. Wealth is an illusion. No one has wealth. They only rent it. Because when the lease is up, you leave it. It's not like a house. You don't own possessions. All we do is rent it. We're only renting space here on earth. We're given a certain period of time. After that, stewardship is called into question. So the illusion of wealth and the preoccupation of getting more and more and more is an illusion. And it talks about a mental attitude, the delight in riches. You know what David said. He says, I delight to do thy will. That's what we should be delighting in. Oh, yes. Finances are important. We have to give it time and thought to it. It's important, but it's not the most important. Once it becomes the most important, we've lost our perspective. So Jesus gave this young man, and we hope that eventually it took root. He gave him a real good look at himself. He said, you thought you were just about the best person in this whole crowd. And you were, from any natural point of view. But if you're going to have something to do with me, I'm going to go so much deeper than the surface that if you're going to be one of mine, you're going to have to take a much deeper look at yourself and your perspective. Okay. Finally, that was, I believe, the fourth person. There was Jesus, there was Paul, there was Mary, and the rich young ruler. The most important thing was lacking. Jesus said to him, "One thing thou lackest," and that happens to be the most important. Now, the fifth and last person we'd just like to talk about for a minute or two is that of David. And again, consecration transcends ages. It talks about a heart attitude. In the 27th Psalm, if we ask David, what is the most important thing in your life? The 27th Psalm, by the way, was written early in David's career. In the Septuagint, the heading over it reads, "The Psalm of David Before He Was Anointed." And as you read the first few verses, like the second verse, and when he says, "When the wicked came up on me, even mine enemies and my foes, to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell." David is referring here to the references to Saul's persecution when they came up to destroy him. But then in the fourth verse, which is the key verse we want to talk about for a few moments, is, again, one thing, the most important thing. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." How beautiful. How beautiful. Notice the scene that runs through him. Paul says, "This one thing I do." Mary said, Mary has chosen the most important, the one thing most important. The rich young ruler, the most important thing was lacking. Now David gets into this one most important thing, and that is, "That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and hold the beauty of the Lord, choir in his temple." The Living Bible translates that, "One thing I want from the Lord, the thing I seek most of all, is the privilege of meditating in his temple, living in his presence every day of my life, delighting in his incomparable perfections and glory. This one thing I do." What a beautiful example. This was very early in David's life, and then when we look into David's life in retrospect, we see so many pitfalls, so many trials, so many problems. He did not keep this thought in his mind throughout his life. He had backsliding. In his problem with Uriah and Bathsheba, he had forgotten what his motto in life was going to be. "This one thing I do, loving God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself." Did he love God with all his heart? No. Did he love his neighbor, Uriah, as himself? No. He failed miserably. But early in his life, he put forth the ideal. And it was his life, really, although he had setbacks, he always would come back to this, that there is only one thing that's important, and that is, "And that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." But as we read the 51st Psalm, which we won't do now because of time, but we urge you to read it again, David sees how miserably he behaved, and how merciful God would have to be to take him back. And he says, "Create in me, O Lord, a clean heart, a new heart, and renew in me a right spirit." That's what's so beautiful about David. He saw broad outlines. He saw what his course in life should be. And when he failed, he did not strive for any small measures of, "Well, maybe I have to do some penance and I have to do some works to win my way back." He saw that it dwelt with the heart. His heart failed. His heart was unacceptable to the Lord. And so he says, "Create in me a new heart." How thorough it is. How thorough. And that was the only thing that would win back his favor with God, and he knew it. And because he did have this good heart attitude, the Lord did bring him back. Brother Russell commenting on this one thing that David speaks of, "One thing have I desired of the Lord." He says on page 1914, that's the page, not the year, 1914, "The more desperate and determined the foes we encounter, And the more fierce the conflict with the powers of darkness, the more glorious is the deliverance and the clearer the manifestations of divine grace. And as a consequence, faith takes a deeper root and with renewed confidence and assurance lays hold upon all the precious promises of God. And love and gratitude well up from hearts refreshed with an increased sense of divine favor and blessing. Such fellowship with God in adversity and in prosperity naturally tends more and more to center the heart's affections and desires in God until the one thing supremely desired and sought after is that expressed by the psalmist, to continually be in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. That is the one thing which David had, and that's the one thing which you and I must keep ever before our minds. Dwelling in the house of the Lord, as Brother Russell comments, is to be counted worthy and to be recognized as a member of the church, whose house we are. That's what dwelling in the house of the Lord is. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. Psalm 91:9, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee. Notice there are several things that David says, to dwell in the house of the Lord, that's one. Number two, behold the beauty of the Lord. Now we're starting to talk about emotional things. The truth must have an emotional hold upon us, not merely an intellectual hold upon us. And Brother Russell most beautifully tells us about this level of emotional involvement. You must love the Lord with all your heart. That's the emotions. With all your mind, that's the intellect. That's where the doctrines come in. But with all your heart, because if you don't love him with all your heart, you won't be sufficiently motivated to do his will under all circumstances. But emphasizing the emotions and the devotions, Brother Russell mentions again on page 1914, while reason and common sense have their rightful place and are indispensable to a religious life, the soul that never mounts upon the wings of holy and fervent emotion, that is never stirred to its depths by a sense of the divine goodness and beneficence, has never yet experienced the blessedness of the relationship of sonship. A true son of God recognizes in his heavenly Father the perfection of every grace, the crowning glory of all excellence. He lives in close communion and fellowship with him. He has the constant witness in himself of his love and approval. It is under such conditions that all those holy emotions of love and tenderness, faith, gratitude, and praise fill to the brim our cup of joy, and with holy ecstasy we sing, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To behold the beauty of holiness, he goes on, to have the image of his glory ever before the minds as our inspiration, our light, our guide, our pattern, and our chief joy. Here indeed, Brother Russell says, is the Christian secret of a happy life, happy in the midst of whatever may come, of affliction, of pain, or loss, or perplexity. Whatever experiences may come through the checkered scenes of the present life, to behold the beauty of the Lord is only possible to those who dwell in the house of the Lord. So this phrase, to behold the beauty of the Lord, takes us now to an emotional level. And we must. We don't mean that you have to be bubbling over all the time. But you must be emotionally motivated if we are going to do the Lord's will acceptably. And finally, to inquire in his temple, this is the third thing David said. That is the intellectual level. And it is an essential level. Doctrines are very important. What we believe is very important. But Russell says about inquiring in his temple, he says, this signifies that those who are truly of the Lord's house are inquirers. They are students of his holy law and testimony. And that their delight is in so doing. Oh, I love thy law is my meditation all the day. Inquiring. We must be inquiring students of the doctrine. We are to search for the truths in the dispensational light which is now due. We are to study the doctrines, and to make them our own. Jesus said, he that doeth the will of the Father shall know the doctrine. So doctrine is one of those three essential things upon which Christian maturity stands. Character development, doctrinal clarity, and service for the Lord. All three. If one of these is missing, we fall. And so we do study the scriptures, we study the present truth, always keeping in mind what Brother Russell so wisely and prudently said, that as we study these things, that on fundamentals we should have unity, and on non-fundamentals charity. That was what his wise counsel to us was. Study the doctrines, make them your own, and finally in Paul's words we close, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things before, I press for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.